encouraged by your presence this morning. I hope you've been encouraged and edified by the service so far, as have I. And I hope that the things we are going to discuss in this short period of time will be likewise beneficial to you. The song that we sang before the Lord's Supper, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," is a story of pure love. I remember giving my first invitation talk when I was 12 years old. My dad helped me with it, and he found a short little story that an author considered the most amazing and awesome and inspiring story of love that she had ever heard, about a brother, a young brother with a young sister, giving blood for that younger sibling so that she might receive her health from an illness. But he thought that giving blood was going to kill him, and he did it anyway. And so she said that was the most amazing story of love she had ever heard. And I contrasted that with the story of Jesus, which is, in fact, the greatest story of love that has ever been told, and it is a true story. It reflects the nature of God. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, "God is love." And as His children, we are to have those characteristics of God, that He is love, and all the characteristics that fall under that, that are subservient to that concept of Him being love. In fact, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 7, Peter lists characteristics that we are to add to our faith: virtue, knowledge, self-control, and he reaches brotherly kindness, and that the pinnacle of that list is love. We are to attain to love because God is love and we are His children. We are related to Him. He is our Father, and we want to be like Him. Much like a young child wants to be like his earthly father, we seek to emulate our heavenly Father. He is love. But we can't take the bait that the devil hangs in front of us that suggests love is merely romantic. It's a simple feeling, because that kind of love is fleeting. It can waver. And it may be there one day, and it may be gone the next day. And so we need to understand, what is love in Scripture? What is the transcendent love which God is, and which He calls us as His children to be? And what we'll find as we go through this lesson is that love manifests itself in actions. There is emotion involved, but it is a love that moves to action, and I want to discuss that, looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and then discuss a few points, a few actions that are driven by love. And I hope that we'll be edified by it and encouraged this morning. I want to first point out some types of love that are translated from the Greek language, some of these types of love that we get in our English language, and some of which are in the Bible. The first is eros, and that's translated into love, and we see it primarily today in situations that the world considers as love. It is a sexual love, a passionate love. And it's not a passion that seeks another's well-being, that is passionate about doing something that is good, but it is a passion that is motivated by a selfish mindset. It seeks to gratify your own satisfaction and does not seek to help others. And that word is actually not in the New Testament, and it shows how little of importance that has, if any, in our lives as Christians. It should not be a love that we praise. It should not be a love that defines us. It is a love that really defines the world. When the world discusses love, this is usually what they refer to. The romantic love that you see in movies is merely an erotic love, which is the English word, and erotic that we use to describe that kind of thing sometimes, and it comes from this Greek word, eros. Another love that we see is the word stergos, and that's a natural affection that, like a parent might have for a child. God loved Jesus in this way. He is His Son, and thus the Father loves the Son. It is a love that any parent knows because of the child that they have, and it's a love that any child knows because of the parent that they have. It's something natural. It just comes from the relationship and from any close relationship that we're involved in. This is certainly a noble love, It's a love that many of us possess, most people possess. I don't know of anyone who does not have some kind of close relationship where they just naturally love another person. But it's not the transcendent love that we see in the Bible. Another one comes from the Greek word philos, and that's a friendly love. It's a love that is sparked by a commonality. It's a love that we as Christians have for one another. We have brotherly love. We are born of water and the Spirit. We have our sins washed away, and we're added to the one body of Christ. And because of that commonality, that like precious faith, we have that friendly type of love. And it is a love that is expected of us as Christians. And it is a love that is closely related to being a Christian, yet it is still not the transcendent love, the greatest love, the love that defines who God is. And that love is the Greek word agape, which I know we all are familiar with. This is a love that is not just passion, not emotion. It doesn't necessarily mean there's a commonality between two people or just the natural affection that should occur. It's a love that's motivated by the sense of value one sees in another. It's the love that we just sang about. Tell me the story of Jesus. The greatest story of love that can ever be told. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the agape love. It's not that we had a commonality with God in the sense that we were pure and we were holy. We were created in his image and should have glorified that image, but all have sinned and fallen short of that glory. And so he did not love us in the sense that he could relate to us and that we have sinned. He loved us in the sense that he saw our souls. He created us. And there's a sense of value there. And he did not want us to perish. He wanted everyone to have eternal life. He wanted us to dwell with him throughout eternity. And thus, he took action and he sent his Son. And this is the same kind of love that we have and we should have and that should possess our lives. And it's seen in Matthew, the 5th chapter in verse 43, emphasized in the greatest way that we could emphasize it, in my opinion, because it is a love that is motivated by a sense of value in another. And it's a love that can be had for anyone at any point in time. In fact, Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? There's the natural affection and the friendly love. It's easy for us to love in those ways. But he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is complete in the sense that there is no one that he does not love. He sees the value of the soul, and he cares for the soul, provides for the soul. Everything that we need, we can be sufficient through him and those things he gives us. We should love our neighbor, but we should love our enemies. We think about that, especially in today's time that we live in. There's always enemies of America. There's always a time of hardship, a time of threat at any given time in nations. And we've reached one, of course, and we've been in one with the threat of radical Islam. But I see so many times this complete opposite emotion and this opposite mindset being expressed, not a love for those people, but a hate for them. And it may not be outright black and white, I hate this person, but our actions and our words certainly do not express a love for them. And like I said, this is not the natural affection. It's not a friendly love. It's not a passionate love. It's not a love that is emotional and positive and feeling all of the time. It's a love that sees the value in those souls. God created those men. And he wants them to be saved. And we need to pray for them. We need to love them. We need to think of them in that way. They are our enemies. And they do horrible things. But God is love, and he loves them. Jesus died for them as well. We're to love them to the same degree that God has loved us. We're deserving of eternal damnation, just like they are deserving of eternal damnation. In any sense, in any time frame, any enemies of ours or anyone else, no matter how bad that we can paint that picture, from Nazi to a radical Islamist terrorist, we're to love them, and their soul is valuable to God. And we're to care for them by praying for them and hoping for their spiritual well-being, and even preaching the gospel to them if we get an opportunity to. We shouldn't shy away from a Muslim because they're a Muslim. We should bring them the gospel just like we would bring anyone else the gospel. God is love, and this is the love that we are to be motivated toward, that we are to have our actions follow from. This is the love that should define us because it defines our Father who is in heaven. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we see the Apostle Paul describe this love in several different ways. And this is in the context of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he talked about the diversity of gifts, and he talked about how they should be dwelling in unity. In verse 7, he says that these gifts are for the profit of all, but they weren't using them for this way. They were being selfish, they were being hateful, and love was absent. And he emphasized the concept of love, that it's transcendent, that one person may think tongue speaking is the best thing, but really, love is the best thing. And if your tongue speaking is without love, it is without profit. And so he went on to describe this love in various ways, beginning in verse 4. And he said, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. If we consider these descriptions of love, we understand how it is a love that is driven by the value someone sees in another soul. It's not a love that necessarily comes natural. A lot of times our natural inclination is to be selfish, or to someone who is our enemy, to hate them. That's a natural feeling that we might have. But God transcends that, and we are too as well. We're to rise above what the world considers as love and emulate these characteristics. It suffers long and is kind. In Corinth, with the diversity of gifts and others thinking they're better than some who had no gift or a lesser gift in their mind, tempers raised and raged during Corinth. There was the conflict there, but they weren't dwelling in love and in unity and subsiding that conflict and allowing that conflict to go away. Instead, they were feeding the fire with a lack of love and more of a hate. They're to be long-suffering toward one another, not flying off the handle. They're to be kind to one another, not sharp toward one another. That word kind means mellow and not sharp. And others were saying, I have no need of you in chapter 12, instead of being mellow, instead of being kind, instead of being loving. It does not envy. And there were those in Corinth who were jealous of others. Tongue speaking was the gift that everyone wanted. And if you didn't have tongue speaking, you wanted tongue speaking. You wanted to take that gift. You wanted to have that gift. Love doesn't do that. It does not envy. It does not have jealous thoughts. Instead, it is happy for others and their well-being and the things they possess. It does not parade itself and is not puffed up. So the tongue speakers, those who thought they were great and they were everything and they had an inflated ego, that's not displaying an act of love. It is not indecent. It doesn't behave rudely. It's showing respect to others and considering them and their person. It does not seek its own. It is unselfish, not selfish, and it's not provoked. Sometimes there are individuals who are easily provoked to anger. It doesn't have to do much to cause a person to fly off the handle and to lash out with malice. But love is self-controlled. It has this understanding that anger needs to be controlled and needs to be tamed. Love thinks no evil. And so when an individual commits an offense toward us, we don't hold that to his account, which is what this Greek language is suggesting, and thinks no evil. Those offenses committed toward us, we forgive them as our brethren repent of them, and we don't hold them to their account. We don't go back in time and say, but remember when you did this, and hold it over their head. It thinks no evil. It does not dwell on offenses committed. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, which is what thinking evil in that capacity would do. You've sinned and you've fallen short, and I rejoice in that because you're not as good as me anymore. Or finding pleasure in sin in general. Love rejoices in truth. It rejoices in the gospel. It rejoices in the saving power of God. Love bears all things. Consider the love that the world praises, that romantic love, that erotic love, which we see in the world today, which individuals join together in marriage based on that love. That love does not bear all things. It's fleeting. It will eventually go away. It's not going to last forever. But this love, the agape love, it's able to stand up under those trials, tribulations, under those hard times. It believes all things. And so when another has this reputation, you believe in that individual with a good reputation. You see the good in other individuals. And even when that good seems to be failing and when the evidence seems to pile up, you don't hope for the worst, you hope for the best. You don't want that person to fall into sin or to be guilty. You don't rejoice in iniquity. You hope that that individual is faithful and it endures all things, like bearing up under all things. It can get through anything because love never fails, verse 8. That's my favorite facet of this love. In contrast to the spiritual gifts, individuals were praising themselves about, and they were hyping it up so much. Paul said those things are going to pass away when the perfect has come, the Word of God in its completeness. Those spiritual gifts are going to fail, but love is always going to be there. Love was there when God created man and the universe for man. Love was there when He sent His Son, and love is here now as He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and love is here now as God exists and we exist. And it will to eternity. Love never fails. And there's a reason why this love never fails. It is a love which can do all of these things and accomplish all of these facets because it is that choice love. It's not a love that's merely emotional. It's not a love that can fall away because it's a love that is a choice. You see the value in a person and you choose to love them because they are valuable. Their soul is valuable. We notice the verbs used. Paul does not use some other means to describe this love. He uses action to describe this love. Love does something. It suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. So on and so forth. Love never fails. It's a verb. It is certainly something we possess. It is certainly something that is involving emotion, but ultimately it is something that we do. Because it is something that we do, and we always have the choice to do it, it never fails, which we understand why it's so important. In verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13, he goes through these concepts of spiritual gifts and other things. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I could bestow all goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it out of love or out of selfish gain, out of the opposites that he goes on to describe love as? If you have not love, it profits you nothing. The thing is about it, and the thing that we can rejoice in, is that love is always an option. It never fails. We can always choose to love. This is seen also in the importance of what Jesus says in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. When he answered those who were questioning him, what is the first and greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The importance is seen in that last verse. On all the law and the prophets, they hang on this concept of loving God and loving our neighbor. It is said that love takes care of the vertical relationship, our relationship of man to God, and the horizontal relationship the love of man to man in our relationships. Those who sin and fall short of the glory of God do not sin in love, they sin in disobedience and a lack of submissiveness. It's not a showing of love when we sin against God. So if we love God and we do the things that He commands for us to do, we please God. This is man's all. He's commanded us to have a relationship with our neighbor. We are even to love our enemies. And so when we love our neighbor, when we love our fellow man, and we love God, everything is included in that. Anything you can think of, any command, any expectation from God that we can come up with and read in the Scriptures falls under these two categories, either love God or love your neighbor. And if we're doing those things, we're fulfilling what God has given to us to fulfill. In Colossians, the third chapter in verse 12, we see an adhesive characteristic to love. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Everything we're commanded to do will be done if we're loving. And everything we're commanded to do is only profitable and is only pleasing to God if we do it sincerely in love. We serve Him, if we come to worship, if we sing songs to Him, and we're not doing it out of faith and sincerity and love toward Him, it profits us nothing. If we help our neighbor by giving them food or clothing, and we have not love, it profits us nothing. It's of no benefit to us. It binds these things together in perfection, in completeness. Love completes what we are to be. 1 John, the fourth chapter in verse 7, he tells us that God is love and that we are to love one another because God is love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This whole purpose being on this earth is to fear God and keep His commandments. In order to do that, we've got to know God. But it is impossible to know God without loving, because God is love. We think about that in terms of knowledge, but it should be thought of in terms of practice as well. That's what he's saying. Love is not just a fact. Love is not just an emotion. Love is an action. You do this. You possess love and it drives us to action. Actions driven by love. And when we do this and we possess this characteristic and we're acting in love as God loves, then we're possessing a divine characteristic. We're of the divine nature. Peter says that in 2 Peter. We partake of the divine nature. We add to our faith these things, and the pinnacle of that is love. We reach a characteristic of God, the transcendent characteristic. And our knowledge of Him is dependent upon that because we participate in what He is and how He is defined. And so love is vital. But as we've noted, love is something that drives action. It's something that is there because we see the value in another or in an item, and we drive ourselves to that by committing actions that are befitting a Christian, that are commanded of us. And there are so many that we could mention this morning. I picked a few to discuss. Firstly, related to God's showing us love by sending His Son, we show others love and we act that love out in telling them about it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so He's made that provision of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, that anyone who would come in contact with His blood, that would gain access into that grace of Christ's sacrifice through faith, Romans 5 and verse 2, that we could have the opportunity and the hope of eternal life in heaven, having our sins forgiven us. He's made that provision. And that is still here for us today. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise to come and destroy the world and to bring judgment, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as He's provided us that sacrifice, He's provided us the knowledge of that sacrifice. And upon obeying the gospel and coming into contact with that blood and having our sins forgiven, he further provides us a way to remain faithful and to be pleasing to him. This is why Titus, or in his letter to Titus, Paul describes the grace of God in this way, that it brings salvation and has appeared to all men, but it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The question arises, what are those good works? What are we to do? What are we to follow? How are we to conduct ourselves? This grace of God is pedagogical. It teaches us. It instructs us. It gives us the knowledge of God's will to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And because God has made those provisions, and we as Christians have come to meet those provisions and have been benefited by those provisions, our sins are washed away and we are being instructed by the Holy Spirit as we read the Word and do the Word, we have the great responsibility and privilege of playing a part in the salvation of the world. We've received salvation from God because of His Son, and perhaps because someone else came and taught us the Word. We've read the Word. We've produced faith by the reading of the Word. We've done those things and had our sins washed away. And we're to do the same for others. We're to go out and show our love to the world by teaching others. We may say we love the world. We may have an emotion sparked within us. We may do things and say things that may indicate that we love the world. But the most love that we could show to anyone and possess for anyone is to go and tell them about Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus, the story of love that can save me. That's the greatest action of love that we could ever express toward another. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 describes the church as the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We are the structure which upholds the truth, which teaches the truth to others, which spreads the truth to the world that the world might be saved. There is a song that illustrates this point very aptly, that we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel and the scoffer's creed. What if we don't take that to others? What profit are we? What job are we fulfilling if we neglect the salvation of others by keeping the word to ourselves? It isn't suggesting God is not powerful enough to save others, but it's suggesting this is his formula, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The gospel reveals it and reveals how to come into contact with that blood and live faithfully to get to heaven. And we spread the gospel, disciples making disciples. That's God's formula. That's what he has chosen. In Acts the 8th chapter, after Stephen was stoned, Paul consenting to his death, it says in verse 4 that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. In a time of adversity, in a time of persecution, they showed love not because it is what the situation necessarily naturally called for. Naturally, what their inclination would be to do is to go hide under a rock. They scattered everywhere teaching Jesus, the man who was taught by Stephen, the man who was preached about, that ultimately led to his death. They didn't keep their mouths shut. They went and taught others because what they did was see the value of the souls in the world, and that they were dead in sin, and that they needed a Savior, and that Savior was the same Savior that they enjoy a relationship with. So they teach the Word to others. Romans 10 and verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We are the only Bible the careless world will read. God has given us this great opportunity, great privilege, but a great commandment to go out and teach the world. He is love, and we need to communicate his love to others by showing our love to them and preaching the gospel. And when they obey the gospel, sometimes what may be our inclination to do is just leave them. We've done our job, And we've converted a soul. We've played a part in this. We've taught them the word. They've obeyed the word. And now we go on our way and do other things. Perhaps go to the next person. Certainly would be our responsibility. But we're not to forget about that individual. We're not to neglect that person. And certainly, as we are related to one another spiritually in Christ, we're not to forget about each other, regardless of whether we played a part in each other's conversion, because we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have shown that love for each other because we value each other's souls. It goes beyond just the first obedience to the gospel to an encouragement to continue on. That's what we're here for today. Just like the Hebrew writer said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We all need encouragement to continue faithfully. We have the teaching from the gospel. Perhaps we show each other that love by teaching each other, but that love and teaching should be followed with the love and exhortation. It's one thing to say this is what God says and you need to do it. It's another thing to say you can do it and encourage that individual. Give them the confidence that you get from Christ. We strengthen each other through Christ who strengthens us. We comfort each other through the comfort we receive from God. It's the same thing as we saw that in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. In Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 12, there's another facet of this concept of exhortation that is mentioned. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Notice, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so the love that is shown in exhortation does not shy away from labeling sin and from telling others that this is dangerous and that it will cause you to lose your soul. Don't get near it. What we see in the world today and what individuals call Christianity, which is in fact not, denominationalism and the error they teach, their exhortation is not to continue in the truth and to avoid sin, but it's to continue to feel good about yourself. And that does no good. In fact, that's not an exhortation out of love, because love is that which is motivated by the value you see in someone else's soul. And if you see that value, you know they need to follow God in order to be saved. So exhorting them to just feel okay and to be comfortable does not express a value you see in their soul. A value seen in their soul follows in exhorting them to maintain the purity of that soul that God purified by the washing away of sins with Jesus' blood. Notice in Acts 11 and verse 19, says that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, notice, to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Gentiles, idol worshippers, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So a positive outcome was manifest by an expression of love. They taught them the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel. But notice it wasn't left here. Because news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For as he was a good man full of Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. They were taught the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. Their sins were washed away. They were added to the church. But further encouragement was given to them that this isn't the end of the race. This is the beginning. And you need to continue faithfully. And that takes a lot of encouragement. The way is difficult and narrow, which leads to life. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And God provides us with encouragement through Christ who strengthens us. And we in turn give that to others. We exhort them to continue in the Lord. But sometimes exhortation does not prove to be sufficient, only because the person who is being exhorted has other things in mind. And so instead of continuing to encourage them in the sense that you're going through the same motions and it's still not working, or just completely forgetting about them and neglecting them, the love that is God seeks the well-being of their soul by turning them away from that sin. James, the fifth chapter, in verse 19, James illustrates this. and the importance of it and how it is a showing of love by saying, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We must understand sin's path is death. The final destination of sin is eternal damnation and hellfire. And when we see a brother or sister in Christ caught up in it, we need to understand the reality of such and the jeopardy they put their souls in. And if we truly love them, we're going to do something about it. We're not going to neglect them. We're not going to ignore them. We're going to go out and turn them away from their sin. Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That wasn't a suggestion. That wasn't a hope for them. It was a command. You do this. You who are spiritual, restore one overtaken in a trespass. That's a command we must fulfill in order to love God ourselves. And that man who is led by the Spirit is the one who is the spiritual man. The context in Galatians 5 considered the lust of the flesh as in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. If we are of God, if we are alive in the Spirit, in verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Are you faithful? Are you possessing the fruit of the Spirit? Are you doing what you need to do? You're the one who needs to go and restore that person. That's any of us who are faithful. And if we're not faithful, just like in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," talking about hypocritical judgment. "Take the beam out of your eye to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Same concept here. You should get yourself right with God. And when you're right with God, when you're spiritual, when you're following God, when you're faithful, and a person is overtaken in a trespass, that's your responsibility. Not anyone else's. That's what your mindset should be. That's your responsibility. And we should have that courage and certainly that love to go and turn a person from their sin. And lastly, I wanted to make a general point, really by way of bringing an invitation in a few seconds, that the whole concept of love is to obey God, to have an affection for Him because He's our God and what He's done for us, but because He's our Creator, because He has commanded us to obey Him and created us for that purpose, to fear Him and keep His commandments. The only way we can truly love Him is to serve Him, to do what He says. The world suggests the love that is expressed toward God is just a feeling. It's just a subjective feeling that we have. But really what it is an objective truth of God's Word being enacted in our lives. Everything that He is and commands us to be, and we do that, that's showing our love to God. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And He elaborates on that in the 23rd verse. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." We are to show our love to God by doing those things which are commanded us in His word. In 1 John the 5th chapter, there's a wonderful facet of this concept of obedience and love that is shown to us, because the love of God is that we keep His commandments, but note, His commandments are not burdensome. And so the world doesn't like this kind of love that we as Christians profess, the love that does, the love that follows, the love that obeys, because that's a burden to the world. But John suggests it's not a burden. It's not burdensome. It's in fact the complete opposite of burdensome. You know what's burdensome? Sin. You may be sitting here this morning having mulled over the thought of obeying the gospel, but you think it may be a burden. You're going to have to change your life. You're going to have to do things. You're going to have to obey. You're going to have to be held accountable. People are going to expect things out of you. And more than anything, God is going to expect things out of you. That may seem like a burden, but it's actually the liberty in Christ from slavery and sin. That's a burden. The burden of sin. Each and every one of us have felt that burden. The only way to lift that burden off your shoulders is to come to Christ. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not contradicting himself, suggesting that the path to heaven is super easy. But it is a light yoke compared to the yoke of sin, which will weigh us down and ultimately cause us to lose our souls. It causes us to lose sleep because it's shameful. It's something that is evil and that we should be ashamed of. Jesus can take that away. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. We offer you that invitation this morning. It'll be the best decision you've ever made, and you'll feel the most relief you've ever felt in your life if you are truly understanding that you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory that you were created toward. From the life that you were created to live, you failed your Creator, and you should be ashamed of that. And the wages of that sin is death, and that should be weighing on your shoulders. And if you have not taken that weight off your shoulders, I in fact want you to lose sleep over that. I want you to worry about that. Jesus wants you to worry about that. The only way to take the worry away, the only way to take the pain of sin away and the weight of sin away is to come to Him and to be baptized for the remission of those sins. Him remembering them no more. They're not to your account. You're not going to be punished for those sins anymore because He has washed them away. They've been paid for. By the grace of God, you can have a hope of eternal life. And we offer that to you this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, if you need any encouragement, any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.